Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah 1. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 7. Zechariah 1 and verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivan, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. We'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to begin. Now, I want to ask the question, does God remember us this morning? Does God remember us? It's an important question to ask because sometimes human beings can get the impression that their lives are spiraling out of control, that they have problems or issues or that they face difficulties, and they wonder, does God really know about this? Where is God in this situation? What is He doing by permitting this in my life? Why has this come to me? This sort of thing. And yet, when we come to the book of Zechariah, which, as we saw a few weeks ago when I was here speaking, that was meant to be an encouragement to the people of Israel, we can learn here that, yes, indeed, God does remember us. So I'll answer my own question at the opening, and I'll say a resounding yes. Yes, God does remember His people. But I'll explain why that is as we go through the passage. Now, we know Zechariah was written to the people of Israel, specifically to the remnant that was coming back to Israel after having been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And God is faithful to His word because He prophesied that captivity. He told Israel over centuries, in fact, if you continue to depart from my word, if you continue to ignore me, if you continue to forget God, then God's going to cast you out of the land and take you away into captivity. So we might well ask the question, do we remember God? Because Israel showed us that the human tendency is to forget God and forget God's word so often. But God was true to His word. He took them away into captivity, and also true to His word by the prophet Jeremiah, He kept that captivity limited to a certain period of time. 7 decades, 70 years as we know it. And now they were coming back from that captivity. Now they had come back to the land, thanks to the Lord deposing the Babylonians and bringing a new empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, or sometimes just called the Persian Empire, because the Persians were the stronger members of that coalition. But under Cyrus the Persian, again, in keeping with the prophecy of God's word that He made in the book of Isaiah more than a century before it happened, Cyrus the king made a decree in 538 BC that they could go back to the land. And they did in 537, and they built the altar, and they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they laid the foundation for the temple to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. But then work ground to a halt for 16 years. And so when Zechariah opens, it's November of 520 BC. And God is trying to stir His people to be interested once more in the house of God. In other words, to get back to work. Because due to outside pressure and persecution, and unfortunately due to internal departure from the Lord, as we see in the book of Haggai. The work had ground to a halt for more than a decade and a half, 16 years to be specific. So God sent two prophets, Haggai, who started prophesying on the 29th of August, 520 BC, and finished on December 18th, and gave four messages from the Lord that you can read in the brief book that bears his name. But this fellow Zechariah started a few months after Haggai got started. And then when we come to verse 7, we read upon the 24th day of the 11th month. So that translates into sometime in February, according to our calendar. So now this is a few months after verses 1 through 6. And you'll remember that verses 1 through 6 not only introduce the prophet, but it's a call from the Lord of hosts telling them, pay attention to the word of God, because what God says in his word happens. Precisely what he said would happen to your ancestors happened. And the people had to agree with God on that and say, yes, Lord, you're absolutely right. Exactly what your word said happened. Our fathers are gone. Even the prophets who spoke to them are gone. But your word remains, and your word is evidence of their truth. But now we're going to begin in verse 7, eight night visions that Zechariah had. And the way it's recorded in Zechariah, it seems like they all took place on one night, although they need not have. But in February of 521 BC, he got eight night visions from the Lord. And these were visions of what was going on in the earth at that time, and also of things to come in the future. And in these eight night visions, God outlines for us his plan for Israel through the ages. And so we're going to examine these eight night visions, not all of them today, but today we're going to at least get through the first three. So we're going to make good headway, I trust, today. But two of these night visions are in chapter 1. And one of them is in chapter 2, one is in chapter 3, one is in chapter 4. Again, two of them are in chapter 5, and then one in chapter 6, I believe it is. I think I've come up to 8, or maybe it's 2 in 6, if I haven't gotten 8. They're all in Zechariah chapters 1 through 6, is the main point I want to make there. Now, when the word came to Zechariah in verse 7, and I asked this question, has God forgotten us? Someone has pointed out that Zechariah's very name and the names of his ancestors tell us that God hasn't forgotten his people. Because Zechariah means whom the Lord remembers. And Berechiah means whom the Lord blesses. And Edo means in his appointed time. So if you take the name of his father, the name of his grandfather, and his own name, you've sort of got a theme for the book. Whom the Lord remembers and whom the Lord blesses in his appointed time. In other words, God shall not forget his people. He will bless his people. And he's going to do it according to his timetable. So we read in verse 7 that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Edo, the prophet, saying. So this again is the word of the Lord. This is Jehovah speaking, Yahweh, the covenant keeping God of Israel, the God who remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he speaks to Zechariah and he says in verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, or that were in the ravine. And behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. So at this point, you're reading verse 8, and you're wondering, now what are these horses all about? Well, you don't have to wonder, because thankfully Zechariah asked the question in verse 9 for us. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So you see what's happening here. There are a group of riders on horses. And they are giving a report. They're saying, we've looked around the earth, we've gone to and fro throughout all the earth, and all the earth is sitting still and is at rest. Now, I know we have some veterans in our midst, so I'll invoke an army illustration. But part of what the army has is a cavalry, don't they? A cavalry, they're sort of supposed to be the eyes of the army. At least in traditional warfare, they were. I realize today we've got satellites up in the sky and we've got jet airplanes and all kinds of things. But up until at least the middle part of the 20th century, one of the main reasons to have cavalry was to put them out in front of your army that they could know where the enemy is. And if the enemy were coming to attack you, let's say, the cavalry would be out there ready to not only parry and be a line of first defense, but also to report back and give intelligence. And this is one thing that historians say put Robert E. Lee sort of on the wrong foot at the Battle of Gettysburg, that his most trusted and able cavalry commander, J.E.B. Stuart, was too far away from the main lines. And he was down gallivanting, chasing around some troops and doing some things, and he wasn't close enough to where the army was encamped. And so they bumped into the Union army blind. Well, the Union army wasn't much better either. You know, they sort of just collided there at that little town of Gettysburg. And then from that flows the worst battle that's ever been fought on North American soil. That's what the cavalry is supposed to do. They're supposed to go out there and look around and watch what the enemy is doing. So the question is, does God know what's going on in the world? Is God aware, let's say specifically in this context in Zechariah, is God aware of what kind of problems the remnant faces? Does he know what's happened to Israel? Well, it seems a silly question to ask, doesn't it? Especially when the good theologians among us will remind us, well, of course God knows. God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. Of course he knows. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. So there's nothing that he doesn't see. Well, that's quite true. But isn't it interesting here that God sends forth his angels, because these are angelic emissaries riding the horses. He sends them forth to go around on the earth and make a scouting party and see what's going on the earth and report back to him. Now, God doesn't need that in the sense that God is omniscient. He does know everything. That's quite true. But God is using them. Why? Well, I believe for the comfort of the people of God reading these scriptures. Because how are we to know that the Lord really is thinking about us, really is aware of what we go through, really knows what's going on the earth? Well, he would say to the remnant in Israel, I know what's going on because I have my angels out there that are watching what happens and they're reporting back to me. Again, not that God needs angels. He doesn't need anything. But in his sovereignty, he chooses to use them. And they're reporting back to him. Now, what kind of message do they bring? Well, they bring back this message. Verse 11, we've walked to and fro through the earth. That language is kind of reminiscent of Satan at the beginning of the book of Job. We've walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Well, that sounds like a pretty good message to me. I mean, if you turned on the news one night and there was Katie Couric or Tom Brokaw or some such person, and they said, well, there's no wars going on in the world, and no governments have been toppled, and there's no revolutions anywhere, and no riots in any streets, and no governments are on the point of collapse. Would you be happy enough with that newscast? I'd say, praise the Lord. That's a far cry from what it usually is, right? I mean, usually you turn on the news and there's problems and upheaval and turmoil everywhere. But this wouldn't have been good news to Israel either, you see. Because if the news is nothing's really changed, everything is sitting still and is at rest, it's status quo. That wasn't good news to the remnant. Why? Well, Picture yourself, it's 1939, and you're a Jewish person living in Germany. And Hitler is rounding up your family members and putting them on trains and sending them out to concentration camps. And you've been deprived of the opportunity to go to university. You've been deprived of your job. Maybe you've been imprisoned or threatened with imprisonment. Your livelihood has been taken away. What business and what assets you have been removed. What is going to give you comfort? If you tuned into the radio and the news was, good, everything's all calm in Germany. Everything is well with the Reich. Would that be good news to you? No. Jews in 1939 in Germany were fervently hoping, and some of them actually working against Hitler, hoping somehow, some way, that he would either die or be overthrown, or that the war would come on speedily and that his regime would be toppled. Why? Because that regime was one that had oppressed them. One that hurt them, one that put many of their members into concentration camps and ultimately murdered about 6 million of them, plus about 4 million other people, they reckon. So about 10 million people systematically wiped out there in Nazi Germany, not to mention the many that were killed in the war that that madman engendered. So sometimes, to hear that there's nothing happening, that everything remains the same, that there's no upheaval, is bad news. Because you want to hear things change. It's rather like that scene we have in Revelation chapter 5. Now keep your finger here in Zechariah and go with me a moment to the last book of the Bible. Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verse 1. Revelation 5 verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Now, when he says a book, you've got to remember that books in the ancient world were very often scrolls. He's actually talking about a scroll here. And he can see that there's writing on both sides of the scrolls. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, this seal, it would be helpful, or rather this document, this book, this scroll, it would be helpful to think of it as the deed to the world. Who has the right to take control of the world and fix what's wrong with the world? And that question is asked, who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? When you were buying a piece of property in ancient Israel, they would have witnesses there to observe the transaction. Just like today, we have a notary present at a settlement. That's the word I want. A settlement. When someone is selling a home, you know, they have a notary there and they have other people there to witness things and everything's signed and legally attested, right? Same way. When they're selling something in the ancient world, they mark it, the witnesses would mark, yes, I saw this, by putting a seal on the document. And that document was closed up with the seals. Here's a document with 7 seals. If you think that never happened, there's literally a scroll with 7 seals in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. I've seen it with my own eyes. And it's not from the same time period quite. It's a little bit after Bible times. But it shows us what their practice was. That when land was being transferred, the witnesses would observe it. Now, who can take a hold of the deed to the world and fix what's wrong with the world? That's the question that's asked. Look at verse 3. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So there was no one initially who was found worthy among the human race. And verse 4 shows John's response. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, why is John crying? Why is he weeping? Why is he so upset? If you said, what's the problem, John? John would say to you, are you a fool? Don't you see all the problems out there in the world? Don't you see what sin has done to God's world? Is it just going to go on interminably? Are we just going to have wars and slaughter and man's inhumanity toward his fellow man indefinitely? Isn't anybody ever going to fix what's wrong with planet Earth? Well, a lot of people try, don't they? You know, the United Nations tries, not successfully. The League of Nations before it tried, not successfully. The Concert of Europe, brought about by the Congress of Vienna, tried, not successfully. Various men have tried to take over the world and to rule it. People from Adolf Hitler to Napoleon to Julius Caesar to Alexander the Great. Have any of them succeeded? No, not successfully. And John weeps. If nobody can be found to take this planet's deed and do something about the state of the planet, indeed we'd be miserable. We'd have no hope. But look at the answer that comes to John. One of the elders saith unto me, verse 5, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Don't cry, John. There's somebody who can open the book. There's somebody that is victorious. Somebody that has a right to take back the earth. Well, what gives him that right? Well, when he looked to see this lion, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been freshly slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And that language about the Spirit of God there is actually an allusion back to something in the book of Zechariah that we'll see in a later study, Lord willing. But basically, the Lamb is able to come to take the book. The Lamb is able to finish the purposes of God for earth. The Lamb is able to fix what's wrong with earth. How can he do that? Because he was slain. Because he who first created the earth, and he's praised for that in Revelation 4, in Revelation 5, is seen to be the one who's purchased the earth by redemption. He shed his blood to purchase it out of the slave market, out of the clutches of sin. And he is going to put it right by and by, put it right through judgment. Because with each breaking of the seals in Revelation, there's a judgment unleashed on planet Earth. Now we come back to Zechariah, because just as it looked like things were sitting still and at rest and nothing was happening, verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts. Now remember, that's the title of God that means the sovereign Lord who commands armies. This is the God with great forces at his disposal. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the answer comes back, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. And it's interesting, you have a conversation here between the Lord and between the angel of the Lord. And there's this communion going on between the two. It's actually a conversation, now that we're on New Testament ground, we understand the person of God better. We understand that it's here the Father and the Son talking together. And the Son is asking the Father, how long till you deal with these things? How long till you have mercy on Jerusalem? It's been 70 years and you've let them be in captivity all that time. How long till you pour out your mercy on this people? And he answers with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me, verse 14, said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. So here's the answer. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Now, we often think of the word jealousy as a negative thing. Someone who is jealous is someone who wants what someone else has, perhaps. You know, we might look at a singer or an actor and we might say, well, I wish I had their fame. I wish I had their wealth and I wish they didn't have it. So jealousy can be a negative thing. But I tell you, jealousy also is a positive thing. All true love has an element of holy jealousy about it. I mean, anybody who's married knows that, don't they? What do you promise in the marital vows? You promise to keep you unto her only. You promise, wife, to keep you unto him only. You promise to forsake all others. So there's a holy jealousy there where you say of your wife, or if you're a wife, you say of your husband, they are my husband or my wife. This is my spouse. And I'm loyal to them, and I don't want anyone else to have them. Because there are rights within the marriage that are reserved only for the bride and the groom, right? Only for the man and the wife, the husband and the wife. So there's a holy jealousy about it. But it's also so with children, isn't it? You have children, and you love your children, and you want what's best for your children, no doubt. Or your grandchildren, as the case may be. And you say, therefore, well, you know, I know they might have friends that say they love them, but these so-called friends, they want to take them places and do things with them that are going to result in them being harmed. And I don't want my child or my grandchild to be in that place. I don't want them to experience that kind of thing. Why? Because you're somehow mean or being negative? No. Because you have this jealousy over them. You love them. You don't want to see anything happen to them. So now the Lord says, verse 14, I am jealous for Jerusalem. The God who seemed to forsake Jerusalem, to let its enemies trample down its walls and fill its street with the slain, says, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. That's the poetic name of Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of parallelism going on there with a great jealousy. God is not indifferent about his people. He looks at Israel. He says, they are my people, the covenant people that I made promises with. Just like he says in the New Testament regarding the church, he says, this is my people, my bride. I am jealous for the church. So here he says, I'm returned with a great jealousy. And he says, I'm very sore displeased, verse 15, with the nations that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. In other words, it's true, I was angry with Jerusalem, I was angry with Israel, I had to punish their sin, I had to chasten them, I had to discipline them, like a father disciplines his son or his daughter when they're naughty, when they're not behaving as they ought. I had to do that. But these nations, he says, help forward the affliction. Not only were they instruments of divine chastening, what God used to discipline them with, but they also enjoyed it a little too much. And they were cruel toward the Israelites. So God says, here's what's going to happen, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. A line, that's like saying a tape measure, okay? Because we're going to find out in the next two visions after this one that God has a great building program in mind. He says, cry yet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity, pardon me, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. What beautiful words. He says, look at this city around you. And they would look, and it still looked in much of it like a ruin. Much of it was still abandoned. Much of it was still derelict. And yet the Lord says, I've returned to the city. I'm jealous for it. I'm bringing my mercies. Not only is my house going to be built in it, but this city is going to be inhabited through great prosperity. It's going to spread out. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. He's going to come and comfort them. He's going to make Jerusalem his capital. And this will be literally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. What we're going to be taking up on Thursday night, Lord willing, in our Bible study. But how lovely to see that God is a God of comfort. A God who can come alongside and strengthen us and console us and help us when we're in our extremity. Not only has he not forgotten his people, he remembers them for good and will come and comfort them and bless them beyond their imagining. Well, I tell you, it's true for Israel, and we are happy to say God hasn't changed on New Testament ground. It's also true for the church. God knows how to comfort his people. He won't forget us. He says, I'm with you even unto the end of the age in Matthew 28. We'll look at the next vision, maybe the next two, Lord willing, in the next session. Father, we're thankful for this time in thy word. We pray the Spirit of God would remind us of thy care for us, how thou dost never forget us. We're thankful that we can see that in what happened to Israel. These things were written for our learning. And so we thank you for the comfort the scriptures give. It's in the holy name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen.